Sometimes we take for granted that the most basic Bible subjects are well understood by all. When I was in Las Vegas a number of years ago, I did a lesson similar to the one that I'm going to present today because I thought it was just a basic Bible lesson and one that was quickly and easily understood by many. And yet at the end of that lesson, there was a member of the church there, an older fellow who had been a member of the church for 25 or 30 years, and he said that that's the first time that he clearly understood the subject that we were going to talk about. And our subject comes from John chapter 10 and verse number 30. John chapter 10 and verse number 30. It is a very small verse, and yet there are many who misunderstand exactly what is meant by this statement. Jesus is talking, and he says, I and my Father are one. Now, there are many who misunderstand what exactly that means, that the Father and the Son are one. The United Pentecostal Church believes and teaches that there is only one person in the Godhead, but is manifested in three ways. We also have those who believe in the Trinity doctrine, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you would think because they believe in the Trinity doctrine that they believe three persons, but not all of them do. Many of them believe in one person in three manifestations. And so we want to look at what the Bible says about that. And the reason that we want to talk about this is because it greatly fits in to the ecumenical thinking, the ecumenical thinking that is very prevalent today. And what do I mean by ecumenical thinking? I mean thinking that everybody is right and meshing everything together. There are three major religions in the world, and all religions, by some, are grouped into one of these three categories. There are the Jews, there are the Christian religion, and there is the Muslim faith. The Jewish religion is, of course, the Jews, and the Christian faith would not only just be those like the members of the body of Christ, that would also include the Protestant faith. All the Reformation and the denominations would be in this category. And then you have the Muslim. And just for your information, the one that is growing the quickest is the Muslim faith. It has been said at the end of last year that 25% of the entire population of the world is Muslim. And it is growing by leaps and bounds. Again, that should alarm us for the sake of no other reason than for what the reason and the theology of the Islam faith, and that is completely to change every infidel, and infidel is an unbeliever, into the thinking and the religion of Islam. But again, these are the three major religions. And we're told that we all worship the same God, we just follow different paths. That is misrepresentation. We do not worship the same God. Allah is not the God of the Bible. Muhammad is the prophet of Muslim religion, and he is to be the last great prophet. We studied that lesson some months ago when we looked at the proposition, who is the final prophet? Jesus Christ and Muhammad. And then it says that there are different faiths and different doctrines, yet we all come out in the same place. That's the ecumenical thinking. And today, that is what's practiced in most of our countries. That is why, at President Obama's inauguration, that when he had his inauguration, he had Rick Warren, a Catholic priest, and a Jewish rabbi, and a Muslim clergy all pray for him during the ceremony. That's ecumenical. He covered all the bases. Rick Warren took care of the Christian faith. The rabbi took care of the Jewish. And the Muslim clergy took care of the Muslim. And so that's why he can do that. And that's why he can go to a prayer breakfast. That's why they have a national day of prayer. And that's why every time I moved into a new city, that I'm talked to by the Evangelical Fellowship, wanting to know if I want to become a member of that fellowship, that they get together once a month, and we have breakfast, and we pray for one another's work. Now, brethren, how in the world am I going to do that? How in the world am I, as a gospel preacher, who believes that the Scripture is the inspired Word of God, how am I going to pray that the work of the Mormons, or the work of the Jehovah's Witness, or the work of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Muslim religion, that it might have peace, prosperity, and that it might prosper? How could I do that? How could I do that and be faithful to the commitment that God has placed upon me to do things according to His will? How am I going to do that? Let me ask you a question. How are you going to do that? Is it because we're all under the same roof that means we have unity? Because we all believe in a God? And because we all believe that God exists? And because we believe some facts about God? Does that mean that we're all believers? Does that mean that we believe the same thing? Does that mean that we worship the same entity? No, brethren, it doesn't. And when we're talking about God, we're not just talking about one person. We're talking about the Godhead. And we're talking about three distinct persons. Three distinct persons that have three distinctive roles in God's plan from the very beginning. We don't worship the same God. And so that has led to the theory of Jesus only. And there are some that believe the doctrine of Jesus only. And there is only one God. And they use John chapter 10, verse 30 as a proof text that there is only one God. Because Jesus said, I am the Father in one. And so we need to understand what that means. How are they one? In what way are they one? Now, they say that He is manifested in three ways. He is manifested in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some refer to this as the Trinity. Okay? And the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit make up the Holy Trinity. But it's really just one person in three different manifestations. But the Bible speaks of one God, but the way the Bible speaks about it is in three distinct persons. They are individual personality. They are not the same. And yet, in the physical sense, there is a way that the Father and the Son are one. And it's also true in the spiritual sense. Yet, they are two different people. And I'm going to show through the Scripture that we can come to understand that. Now, I want you to begin this morning to understand it by opening your Bible to the very beginning of the Bible story. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Sometimes the best way to understand a subject is to just let the Bible explain itself. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse number 1, in verse number 2, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. How many people are mentioned in those two verses? Two. In the beginning, God created. In verse 2, the Spirit of God was over the face of the deep. It says you have two of the three people, persons, or personalities in the Godhead in the beginning. But there are three, yes? Look at verse 26, same book. And God said, look at the next word, us, make man in our image. According to the likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us make man. That is plurality. That means more than one. And so there are three beings involved in the creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That all of them work in unison to bring about the creation in 6 literal days. Three distinct persons, all working together as one in purpose in bringing about the world and creation. I think we can understand that. Their purpose was a united purpose. Their finalization was the creation of the world. And it was done by all three persons being involved. Now, let me give you one other illustration. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. This is Jesus beginning his public ministry. And he goes to John the Baptist to be baptized of him. And of course, John the Baptist doesn't want to do that. He thinks he should be baptized by Jesus. And verse 15 says, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting that we should fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Now look at verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who went into the water? The Son. When he came up out of the water, who descended upon him? The Spirit of God in the form of a dove. And another voice spoke from heaven. And that was the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Is Jesus a ventriloquist? Can he speak from under the water? No, brethren. There are three beings involved. The Son is fulfilling righteousness. The Father speaks an affirmation from heaven. And the Spirit of God, why was he there? Why was the Spirit of God there? Turn to John chapter 1, and we know why he's there. John chapter 1. Look at verse number 33. "And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," now notice, I want you to look at this passage. "I did not know him," now he's talking about the Christ, "but he who sent me," who's he? That's God. "To baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit." You see, God sent the Son, and the Holy Spirit was the affirmation that this is the one. That validated that Jesus was the one. And one other thing before we continue. You remember in Matthew 17, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them? And remember, they were on that mountain, and Peter looked, and who was there? Elijah, and Moses, and Jesus. Now often, and people ask me this, how did he know they weren't Moses and Elijah? I don't know. Somehow he knew that they were Moses and Elijah. And what did Peter want to do? He wanted to build three tabernacles for three distinct men. But you remember what happened? You remember that he turned around, and the only one there was Jesus transfigured before them, and a voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Was Jesus throwing his voice? No, he wasn't throwing his voice. That was the Father giving affirmation that the spokesperson is about to change. Not going to be the law. Not going to be the prophets. Not going to be Elijah, the prophet. And it's not going to be Moses, the old lawgiver. They've done their work. They're going away, and there's only one left, and the one left is the Son, and the Son is being sent by the Father. Now, brethren, we need to understand this point. How do you separate God, the Father, and God the Son. Can you take one without the other? Is that a viable proposition? Could I accept God but not accept His Son? Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what Muslim faith does. They accept God in their understanding, but they reject Jesus. Can you do that? Can you reject the Son and just accept the Father? Well, you could if the manifestation part's right. If the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are really one, then it really wouldn't matter, would it? It really wouldn't matter if they were really just God, and the Son was just a manifestation of God. No. You cannot separate this relationship. This relationship between the Father and Son is something that you must know and you must understand. If one doesn't believe in the Son, God's wrath is upon him. Look at John 3:36. This is Jesus himself. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Yes, you must believe that he is deity. But you must believe that he is the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, if he's a son, what does that mean he has? A father. If he is a son, he has a father. And if you do not believe in the Son, then the wrath of God, the Father, is going to come upon him. Those who do not believe in the Son will never get their sins forgiven. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Jesus said? Did Jesus say that in John 8? Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sin, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." What does it mean that you do not believe that I am He? That means deity. That means that He is God. Those who do not believe will die in their sin. In the previous verses in this text, especially verse 21, Jesus told them He was going back to the Father. Is He going back to Himself? Is He going back to Himself? No, He's not going back to Himself. He's going to the Father. Why? Because the Father is from above. But didn't Jesus make the argument? "You are from the world, but I am not of the world." What do you mean by that? He was making a reference to His deity. He was making a reference to His eternal nature. And brethren, you talk about a small class. You talk about a small union. This is it. Because there's only three people in this class. There's only three people that will ever be in this class. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are the only three that have this classification and have this nature, and no one else is ever going to be added to. But they are three distinct beings. We must believe in the Son. Why? Because He is our only access to Himself. What did John say? What did Jesus say? Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me." Now, if He's just a manifestation, how do you explain that verse? He's the path to Himself? Is that what Jesus is saying? He's a path to Himself. By the way, the Bible says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Matthew 28:18. Who gave it to Him? You know, if you receive something, somebody had to give it to you. Who gave the Son His authority? He just take it from Himself? If you believe the manifestation, He did. No, He didn't take it from Himself. It was delegated to the Son. You know how else I know that? Take your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, I was told you this morning in Bible class, that's one of the things I love about studying the Bible. How you can put all the pieces together. How you can make sense out of things that when you first read it, doesn't make any sense. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection. There's a great misunderstanding about the resurrection. And even the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so he's showing the importance of the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, then you're in bad shape spiritually. If you deny the resurrection, then you don't have any hope. But notice what he says in verse 24. He says, then cometh the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. Now look at the next thing. To God, to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Give the kingdom to who? To God the Father. You know what that means? Two things. Number one, to give somebody something, you must have it in your possession. That's a problem for the premillennialist. How is a son going to give something to the Father that's not even yet in existence? Number two, to give it to someone means it is transferred to another person. Does he do transfer it to himself? You see how you make the Bible mean nothing? You see how you turn the Bible into a meaningless book? What does he do? Just transfer it to himself? No, he's going to transfer it to the Father. Why? Why is he going to give it to the Father? You know why? Because the Father gave it to you. He gave the authority to the Father, and at the end of time, when all the enemies have been defeated, and the last enemy is death, he's going to give it back to the one who gave it to him. You know what it says? He puts an end to all rule and reigning. Why? Because he's giving it back to the Father. Brethren, those are two distinct people. The Father is receiving it from the hand of the Son. The Son received it from the hand of the Father. Those are two distinct persons. They are not the same person. They are two separate entities. Now, the Bible also says there's only one name given for salvation. And that name was given by the Father. Look at Acts 4, look at verse 12. Isn't that what Acts says? Only one name given in salvation. There's no other, there is a salvation in any other. There is no name under heaven for which men must be saved. Jesus is that name. No one else. Now, does that mean that God does not play a role? The Father doesn't have a role? No, the Father has a role. And so does the Spirit. Some think that they have found a hole in the equal argument of John 14, 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you will rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. What does that mean? The Father is greater than I. How do you reconcile this passage? The Father is greater than I if the Father is a manifestation of the Son. And the Son and the Father are a manifestation of the Spirit. Now, before we get to it, showing how you can understand that, I haven't said anything about the Holy Spirit. What about the Holy Spirit? How does he play into all of this? Well, in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is having a private conversation with the 11. Judas has gone out to betray the Lord. This conversation begins in John 13, verse 31. And this is his last, really, instruction to them prior to going to the cross. And he promises them something. He promises that he will not leave them orphans. He will not leave them alone. And you remember when he told them that he was leaving, they were greatly perplexed. No, we don't want you to go. They were comforted by his presence. They wanted him there with them. And him leaving, they thought that they were going to be alone again. But you remember what he promised them? He said, I will send you another comforter. It's called the Spirit of Truth. Now, what does another comforter mean? You know what that means? It means one in a similar class. He's going to send them one that's in the same class that he is. who would that be? That'd be the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, according to John 14, 15, and 16, would guide them into all truth. He will bring all things to your remembrance of the things that I taught you and things that are to come. Now listen, he's going to bring to remembrance things that Jesus had taught them. Does he mean the Spirit had taught them? No, Jesus had taught them. And this couple was going to remind them of the things that Jesus taught them. Those are two different persons. And so, he would guide them in all truth. Now, how would he do that? Remember, before he left, he's ascended. He's about to ascend. He's an ask one. He says, you wait. You tarry in Jerusalem until you will be endued with power from on high. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fulfillment of the promise of John 14, 15, and 16. He's talking about the fulfillment of sending the Holy Spirit. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now, let's be honest here. Did they understand it? Did they understand what Jesus was trying to tell them? No. What did they ask him in verse 6 of chapter 1? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to who? To Israel. They're still thinking Old Testament. They still don't get it. They don't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. They don't understand. Now, brethren, when you talk to people today and they don't get it, don't get upset. Here are people that spent 3 years with the Lord. He told them in parables and teachings, in private discussions, and yet, when he's leaving, the last question I ask has to do with Israel. They didn't understand. But you know, after Acts 2, they understand. After Acts 2, they don't have any problem understanding. And you know why? Look at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who's they? They are the 12 that we mentioned. We see here in chapter 1, verse 24 through 26. They had to choose one to replace Judas because he fell by transgression. And the Lord chose Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 in verse 26. And verse 1, now remember, remember something we talked about in our Bible class. The divisions in the Bible and chapters and sentences were added by translating. The thought continues. And they cast their lots, and the lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They are the 12. Now let me ask you something. Who did Jesus make that promise to in John 14, 15, and 16? Those same men. Those same men. Those same men. This is a fulfillment of the promise made by Jesus himself. And verse 2 says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as. What does that mean? It means similar to. As of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them, who's them, them are the same as the day, in the day of the 11, that was numbered the 12, and Matthias and the 11, the 12, and set upon them divided tongues. What does that mean? Divided tongues as of fire. Again, not as of fire, I mean similar. This is not the baptism of fire that Jesus promised in John 3. This is not the baptism of fire. This is the fulfillment of the promise. And one set upon each of them, the 12. And they, the 12, were filled with, look, what were they filled with? The Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see that? they begin to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. What did Jesus say? The Spirit will guide you into all truth. Jesus wouldn't do that. The Father wouldn't do that. The Holy Spirit would do that. Now, one other passage about the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But will the Holy Spirit just help the apostles? No. No, he had other work to do. And that had to do with inspiration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, brethren, it's not talking about heaven. There is something that an eye has not seen and an ear has not heard. What is it that our eyes have not seen and our ears have not heard? But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You know what that means? The Holy Spirit was revelation. He revealed the mind of God. He was the comforter that Jesus promised to send. And so here it is, folks. You have God, the Creator. You have Jesus, the sacrifice. And you have the Holy Spirit, who is the revelator, bringing the revelation of how it all came to be, that we can read it and understand it and we can obey. Now, did Jesus do all that work? If Jesus only did that, then that means Jesus really wasn't on the cross. God the Father was on the cross. The Holy Spirit was on the cross, no. The Father was in heaven. And by the way, remember that prophecy we read this morning about Psalm 22? My God, what? Who's he talking to? Himself? Did he forsake himself? No, he didn't forsake himself. Do you see, brethren? There are three persons. Three persons with distinct personality and three persons with distinct roles. The Father has a role, Son has a role, and the Holy Spirit has a role. They all work together in unison for the same purpose and the same end. Now, let me show you can understand this. Can I say this? Maybe you don't want to say this, but you could say this. The President and I are one. Is that a true statement? Is this a correct statement? Yes. You know how? He is made from one blood. Every nation of men to dwell on the earth, on the face of the earth, and has determined their clear appointed times and boundaries of his dwelling. He's a man just like me. He has flesh and blood running through his veins just like me. And we're one because we're one of the human race. We can understand that, can't we? We understand we're one because we're all human. We're all humanity. That's a true statement. I'm the President. The President and I are equal. Is that a true statement? Am I equal with the President? Yes. In the eyes of God. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout your time of your stay here in fear. I have the same right with God as the President does. I have the same way I can have the same relationship with God. If he chooses to have a relationship with God, he can have the same relationship I have. And I could call on him, and the President would call on him, and he wouldn't answer the President first because of his position. Because we're equal in the sight of God. Can we understand that? I know you can understand that. You see, but are me and President Obama two different people? Yes, we are. We are two distinct people, but yet there are ways that we are one. Now, I think you can see that. I don't think that's hard for any of us to grasp. How about this statement? Husband and wife are one. Is that a correct statement? You know that's a correct statement because you know where that came from. That came from the Bible. So then they were no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. One flesh relationship, yet there's two people in our marriage, isn't it? One flesh is talking about the one flesh intimate relationship between a man and a wife, but they are two distinct people, but God says they are one. Now, you understand that, don't you? Me and my wife are two different people. You're married, you and your husband and wife, you're two different people, but in the eyes of God, there's ways that you're one. Are they equal? Are the husband and wife equal? Yes. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 3:28? For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And this is the fun concept to understand. You see, a man doesn't have any advantage over a woman in the kingdom of God. No. So maybe you ladies thought we did. We don't have any advantage. In the sight of God, you're just as important as we are. You have the same status with God that a man does. Now, our roles may be different. We surely have different roles. But brethren, we are equal in the sight of God. We are one in Christ. Whether you're a man or woman, whether you're young and old, whether you're male or female, whether you're bond or free, or whether you're an African-American, or whether Caucasian, or any other nationality, we're all one in Christ. Now, I know we can understand that. Now, why does God use the terminology that He does in the Bible? Because we understand it. We understand it. We use it every day. Now, is the husband the head of the wife? Is that statement true? Yes, that's true because they have different roles. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church and He's the Savior of the body. Yes, we are one, but there is, in that relationship, there are responsibilities. And those responsibilities give us different roles, but we are still two people, but we have distinctive roles. But we're still equal on the side of God. So let me give you two more and then I will stop this one. Remember Paul and Apollos? When they were out preaching, it says when they worked that they worked as one. How did they do that? Is that a correct statement? Paul and Apollos are one? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, Paul preached, Apollos watered, but they work together as one for the same end. There are two people, Paul and Apollos, two different people, two personalities, and yet they did the same work and their work together constituted as one. Now see, I know we can understand that. Now, were Paul and Apollos equal? Yes. That's a correct statement, because it goes back to Galatians 3:28. Bond or free. One apostle or another. You see, it doesn't matter. It all comes out the same, because there's ways that we are one. And last one. Was Paul greater than Apollos? Is that a correct statement? Yes. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, Paul says, "For I consider that I am not inferior to the most of the eminent apostles." You see, Apollos was a preacher, but what was Paul? He was an apostle. He was an apostle. He was led by the Holy Spirit. He was an inspired writer. He was an apostle. He was one sent by God. Now again, this does not mean Apollos was inferior to Paul. It just means that there was a distinction in their responsibility and role. Now, brethren, in conclusion this morning, I think I've demonstrated that we can understand that one can be used in an accommodating sense. And I think I've proved that there are three distinct personalities in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now tonight, I will show you that all three of these distinct personalities work together for a common purpose and a common goal. And that's why the Bible says that there is one in the Godhead. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. God sent His Son to die upon the cross for a remedy for man's sin. And that death upon the cross was something that Jesus endured. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, the Son endured the shame. He endured the pain. But by the shedding of His blood, we have redemption and hope. And how do we know that? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says we have redemption and forgiveness of sins through His blood. Ephesians 1 verse 7, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, you would not know that. That same Spirit gave us the plan of God. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The same Spirit said, we just read, unless you believe in that I am He, you will die in your sins, John 8, 24. Same Spirit in Acts 17 said, at the time of vengeance, God once winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Same Spirit. Same Spirit said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that Paul wrote, with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made. That came from the same Spirit. And the same Spirit said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not only did the Holy Spirit say it in Galatians 3, in Romans 6, and Colossians 2, the Lord Himself said it in Mark 16, 60. You know why the Lord and the Spirit say the same thing? Because they're all working for the same person. And the same Spirit said, if we become unfaithful, we must repent, acknowledge our sin, and pray that God will forgive us. John, Acts 8. Verse 22 through 24. And brethren, this plan for our redemption we would not know if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. So in closing this morning, which part of the Godhead do you want to leave off? Father? The Son? The Holy Spirit? No, friend. You need them all. And tonight we'll show you how they all work together as one. That's together we stand in sin.